If you would please take your Bibles this morning and join me as we turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4, as we continue in the chapter that we have started last week, the chapter 4, continuing on in this study of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12 will be our scripture this morning. So if you have your copy of God's Word, please join me as we read His Word this morning. Therefore, is this blessing on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be counted to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. And may God bless the reading and the proclamation of His Word. Please join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we again come to You this morning with hearts full of thankfulness, hearts full of gratefulness that You have called us and drawn us here this morning for the purpose of worship. Father, we thank You that indeed it is through the help of Your Spirit that You will, as we pray often, accomplish the blessing, the edification, the accomplishment of what Your Word will set out to do in our lives. So, Father, I ask that You would help in spite of me, in spite of my weaknesses, in spite of me as the sinner who still needs the daily grace. Father, let Your Word go forth as my brother has prayed and accomplish its work in us. Edify us, equip us, convict us, encourage us. Do all of this for the glory of the glory of Christ. Christ our Redeemer, Christ our Savior, Christ our Lord, and for the glory of Your name we ask. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So as we have began our chapter last week in chapter 4, we had really covered the first sort of eight verses, if you remember, to the saints at Rome. And what we've seen is really a continuation of his great theme that Paul had began from chapter 3. If in case we've maybe forgotten from last week, it is that verse from chapter 3, verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That is one of the main themes that Paul has carried and will carry on all the way up to chapter 5. So as Paul showed us his audience then, last week, he used two great examples, biblical examples from the Old Testament. The first he used was Abraham. That was the primary case study that he brought forth as the example. He also used King David as another case study. But Abraham was the primary case study that his righteousness was reckoned or credited, or another word that we've heard and that is the same word for these words, is imputed to him apart from any works that Abraham had done, any works at all. There was nothing that Abraham had done at this point that he could say and point back to and say, look at what I have done to deserve credit and favor with God. And this is why Paul begins where he did in Romans chapter 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? In other words, what is it that Abraham had found or done in the sight of God that God would owe him anything at all? Nothing. Because you see, he adds in verse 2, for Abraham was justified, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. And notice, even before, he can't even hardly contemplate the thought. He doesn't even put a period. He has to quickly add, but not before God. It's almost as if he can't even stomach the thought of boasting before God, because he had nothing to boast about. And nobody does. Nobody has anything to boast before the Holy One. And then to add the inspired commentary from the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul gives us the inspired interpretation of Genesis 15:6. He says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed, it was reckoned, it was counted to him as righteousness. So now as Paul is writing these words to these believers in Rome, there's no doubt that the sum of what he has already experienced as a church planter, his missionary journeys, his planting a church in the area of Galatia, and his minister as of the gospel to those Christians would have played a role in his thinking and in his writing here in Romans as well. And as we have the opportunity this morning, I hope to demonstrate that more fully as we go through the text. But my point in saying this is, in his typical fashion, Paul immediately anticipates the objector. He immediately begins to deal with the imagined objections to what he has said so far. And as he has done so masterfully before, he continues with the case study of Abraham, the example of the father of the faith. And he will continue to use him as an example to prove his point. Much like we talked about last week, there were many who misunderstood that justification comes by faith alone, faith that is a gift apart from works. There are many, as we will see this morning and in our text this morning, who misunderstood the sign and the seal of righteousness that Abraham possessed. So let's look at our text this morning. Let's pick up where we left off last week and our text this morning. Starting in verse 9, and I labeled it verse 10a because it's right in the middle. With that question, I want to pause. Starting in verse 9, therefore, is this blessing on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Verse 10a, how then was it counted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? So as Paul lays forth and heads off this imagined objector, he shuts the question off immediately. He stops here, he pauses here, and let me say, let's not look past the terms that we've used in the past of who is the blessed man that we've talked about in the past. Who is this one who's been reckoned as righteous? Who is the one who has this faith? That's where Paul has been drawing his point from, as he rightly exegeted in the text before. So don't move too quickly past this term, this blessing. Who is this blessing upon? Who is this imputed righteousness credited to? And that's the question that many in Rome were asking. You think of all of that he said before. What is the blessing then? Is it on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? And so that's the question that many, you could imagine, in the minds of the believers in Rome were asking. And that's where his imagined objector is where Paul is heading off. And as we said, Paul probably had good reason for asking and answering this question. You think of his ministry and the timeline of the chronology of time, of Paul's ministry. If we think about his writings to the church and his missionary journeys. He had this debate many times in the past. One place that we can see this early on in his ministry was in Acts 15. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. It's what's called many times the Jerusalem Council. It reads as such. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas had some others of them should go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. This would be an issue that Paul would see again in his ministry. If you've read the epistle to the Galatians, this is one of the first letters that Paul had penned. This is one of the first letters that Paul had written in his ministry. And what is the theme that Paul deals with in the letter to the church of Galatia? There were some who in that church who had turned from the foundation of the gospel that the Apostle Paul labored to proclaim. The same gospel that he has been set apart to proclaim. The gospel that says justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this was the message that he proclaimed to them in founding this church. And as he received word that they had turned from that truth to something else, listen to what he says in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. He says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him," meaning Christ, being Christ, "who called you by the grace," or deserting him, God, "who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." Now, that's strong words from the apostle, but they're true words indeed. And to be perfectly clear, in case we miss Paul's point here, there is only one gospel. There's only one Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way of salvation. And if anyone preaches a different gospel, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, "let him be accursed." That word anathema in Greek means let him be cut off, literally cut off from God. This is the importance, brothers and sisters, of correct preaching of the gospel, of the ensuring that we are adding nothing else to it, ensuring that we are not adding anything to the person and work of Christ. It must be all of Christ and must be none of us. It must always point to the perfection of the once for all time, one time sacrifice in Jesus alone as our sin bearer. And anything in addition to that is not the gospel. It's not the gospel at all. And so what was different? What was this different gospel that was being proclaimed to the church in Galatia? This different gospel was that the Jewish Christians were teaching and demanding that the Gentile Christians must be circumcised in order to be fully justified in the sight of God. So in their minds, surely God cannot possibly just get rid of the sign and the seal of the Abrahamic covenant, that sign of circumcision that had been around for nearly 2,000 years at that point. But listen to Paul's response. Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9. He says, "Even so, Abraham believed God." This sounds familiar. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of the faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then, those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." Think of what is said here by the Apostle Paul. God was preaching the gospel already to Abraham in his promise that the nations would be blessed through him. And what was Abraham's response? He believed God. Now I want you to pay attention to the timeline of Abraham's faith. We'll see that here more clearly in a minute. But just as Paul says here, so then those who are of faith, the same faith of Abraham, the same faith that was reckoned or imputed to him, the believer, this faith Abraham possessed at this time was in Genesis 15. It's important to note. But Paul goes on, he says in Galatians 3:13-14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that he would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Again, look at the promise, the blessing that comes to those who have the same kind of faith as Abraham, a faith that is not of works, that they would receive the redemption from the curse of the law through Christ and receive the promise of the Spirit through what? Works? Through signs? Seals? Nothing. Through faith. And that is why Paul can claim this next statement without hesitation and without fear. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 and 29. That's why he can say there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. What does he mean by Abraham's descendants? It is because they have followed the pattern of faith and trust as Abraham did in the promises of God. Look at Galatians 5, 1 through 6. Paul continues in this argument. He said, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, listen to this. Listen to what Paul says in verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Friends, this is why Paul spent so much effort laboring in his argument about not adding anything to the finished work of Christ. If we say at any point we must do something in addition to faith alone, anything in addition to the finished work of Christ alone, Paul says Christ will be of no benefit to you. We must stand firm on the truth that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, apart from any works, or we nullify the good news of the gospel. And listen, this is one doctrine that we must never move from. Paul would not budge from it. Brothers and sisters, we must not budge from it either. This is the good news of the gospel. And he says then, continuing in part B, how then was it counted? This righteousness imputed to Abraham. Part B says, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Think about this. The righteousness of Christ, the gift of faith alone imputed to him, this faith in the promises of the one to come was credited to him before circumcision. That is why Paul can say in Romans chapter 2, before he even gets to this section of the case study of Abraham, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. We can see this again in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. The same theme. He says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in his baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of us, having forgiven us all our transgressions." This is where the true circumcision is described. It's the circumcision of the heart. A heart that was once dead in the flesh, but now is made alive in the Spirit. The heart that is united to Christ and raised up with Him. This is the one who was dead in the transgressions and sins, but now, because of Christ Jesus, has defeated sin and death and is seated on His throne as the priest and king. This is the true circumcision that saves, the circumcision of Christ. And as He has spent so much time already early in this part of His letter to the Romans explaining, it is not your law keeping. It's not your heritage. It's not because you're Abraham's descendants. It's not even because you have the physical sign of the covenant. The only thing that matters is the true circumcision, which is not done in the flesh, but it's the spiritual circumcision. It's in the heart. It's what separates spiritually dead men from those who are made spiritually alive and forever made alive and raised up with Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is the gospel that we must hold on to. We must stand firm upon this and never waver from this gospel that proclaims there is no other means, no other way, no other mediator, no other intercessor, no other high priest, no other Savior. The gospel is not justification plus anything. It's all of Christ Jesus and His substitutionary death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, that He alone is the only sufficient means of salvation for those who come to faith in Him. So listen, anytime we hear someone say that someone must do something or that they cannot be saved in the same way as another, I'm reminded even just a few minutes ago, I'm in dangerous territory. I'm leaving my notes here. I'm reminded of just a few minutes ago of our dear brother who's just recently went home to be with the Lord, Pastor Vody. This is a man who stood on this gospel. Every time someone would approach him and ask him to defend a gospel of social justice, a gospel of critical race theory, he stood on this gospel that is Jesus alone, faith alone, justification alone in Christ. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's all of Christ. It's all of His substitutionary work on our behalf. That's the gospel that he stood on. That's the gospel that Paul stood on. That's the gospel that we must stand on as well. We cannot waver. Anything else is another gospel, and we must reject it. We must always come back to this doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, forever and ever. Amen. Now, after all that's been said so far from Paul, there were probably some that were reading or hearing this thought or this letter and thinking to themselves, then what was the purpose? What was the sign of circumcision for? Why did he call Abraham for this sign if it was not to justify himself before God? Let's look at the rest of our verses. Again, I separated 11a and 11b. First part, Romans chapter 4, verse 11a. "And he received the sign of circumcision a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So, I'm sure we can picture this type of this type of imagery or a seal of a king, whereby you think of a king would take his ring and press it onto the hot wax of a letter to seal it and signify that it was authentic and it was from him. It was authoritative. Likewise, we see the same thing, and we can picture in modern day when we go to a notary or we have to get something embossed with a stamp or a seal before it's called official. Regardless, I think it's not difficult probably for us to understand this idea of a seal that bears some authoritative authentication before it's carries the weight. This is how Paul is using this term in the case of circumcision, in the case of Abraham. It was the seal. It was the authentication. It was the proof of the righteousness that he already received. I told you the timeline was important, right? Consider this timeline. As we look back on the timeline of events for Abraham, think of when he received the sign or this seal of circumcision. It was 20 plus years, some say 24, some say 29, depending on how you count, after his faith was imputed as righteousness. Paul proclaims and gives the Holy Spirit-inspired interpretation of Genesis 15 as Abraham's faith was imputed as righteousness. Genesis 15, and yet we don't see the seal and the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, which was circumcision, until Genesis 17. And this is Paul's point. This is the argument that puts the nail in the Jerusalem council in Acts 15. This is the period on the debate at the Church of Galatia. This sign and seal of circumcision was received after he had already been seen and imputed with righteousness by faith. And if we really consider it in the timeline of events, he was believing in the true and living God before he received this sign of his faith. So the question could be asked, where does the emphasis fall? Is it on Abraham's faith or is it on God's promise to him? That's a good question. Because Paul's point, his overarching point, is that it is always first on the promises of God. That's why Abraham's faith in those promises were credited and imputed to him as righteousness. It's always God moving first. And the seal and the sign of his covenant promised to Abraham is the sign of circumcision that came after he believed. This is Paul's point that we cannot miss. Brothers and sisters, we see this all throughout biblical history. When God makes a covenant, when God cuts a covenant promise with his people, he gives a sign or seal of that promise. Every time it rains and the sun shines through the clouds, we see the rainbow. And we know what that promise means from the faithful one when he says, I will never destroy the world again with the flood. No matter what the world has done with that beautiful sign, we know what it means. And listen, God will not be mocked. We know what the rainbow means. Every time we gather on the Lord's Day for worship, and listen, it's not the Saturday Shabbat, or Saturday Sabbath, like the ones who want to return to their Hebrew roots. Let's be honest, we're not Hebrew. We have no Hebrew roots. We have no roots to return to. We are, in the context here, the Gentile believers that Paul is speaking about. Amen? Every time we gather for the Lord's Day worship, it reminds us of the rest that we have in Christ. The rest of the works from trying to gain righteousness through the law, which Paul tells us we can never do. It reminds us that Christ has fulfilled all of the law for us, so come and rest. Come and worship. We set aside all the cares of the world and devote ourselves to this cause. It reminds us of what God has accomplished in creation, and we give him all that we are for all that he is. But much like circumcision in the Old Testament, that pointed to a sign and the covenant that God made with his people. We have a very similar sign in the new covenant. It's baptism. And much like many in Paul's day misunderstood the sign of circumcision, there are many today who misunderstand the sign of the new covenant. Much like in Paul's day, he battled against the teaching that there was something that there must be done along with justification, along with saving faith. I'm sure there are many denominations who hold to this teaching of baptismal regeneration. This idea that unless you are baptized, you cannot be saved. There are some that say unless you are baptized in their specific denomination, you cannot be saved. Or unless you're baptized only in the name of Jesus, it's not a real baptism, and which means you will not be saved. But friends, this is the same danger and the same defense that Paul is writing here, and he wrote to the Galatians. This is a different gospel. They're preaching a different gospel. They're adding to the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must not put our faith in a sacrament, in a sign or symbol. We must place our faith in Christ's finished work for us. This is exactly what Paul was saying in Romans 4, 2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. And this is the same argument about baptism, circumcision, law-keeping, whatever we think we've done. When we say we've done something in order to be saved, in addition to the work of Christ, we're saying God owes us. And woe to you if that is your claim. Only thing that God owes us is His wrath. And it's only by His mercy and grace that we don't get what we deserve. That is why we are careful when we sit down with baptismal candidates to ensure that we know what it is that we're partaking in. In the same way for Abraham, circumcision was the seal, the sign of the inward reality that had already taken place, which was his saving faith. It's the same thing for baptism in the new covenant. It's the sign of the inward reality of what has already taken place in that person, the person who has been made alive together with Christ, that they are a new creation, that they have repented of their sins. Their faith is placed solely in his finished work on their behalf, and that there is nothing that they can add to their salvation. Baptism is the outward testimony and sign to all of the inward reality that I am united to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. Not only do we have the outward sign of the new covenant rightly understood, which is not salvific, but an act of obedience and faith for those who have been raised to new life in Christ, there is another place that Paul tells us where we have been sealed. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 to 14. One of our favorite verses, I know, for most of us. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. We have been sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit. The apostle has packed so much into these verses that if we read through them too quickly, we can miss his point. But because he has separated the sign of circumcision from the righteousness by faith that was credited to him, this is how he can make such a clear distinction, such a clear claim that Abraham was justified by faith alone. And this has always been the plan of redemption from before the foundation of the world. Let's look at 11b in verse 12 as we finish out this text. He says, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that the righteousness might be counted to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. See, if we read through this too quickly, we would really miss Paul's point here. And it's easy to do because there's some repetition in words. So it's easy for our brains to maybe miss kind of the overarching principle and the point. But Paul is so careful in how he makes the distinction here. There are those who believe, as he says, 11b, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that have the same type of faith as Abraham, that's without the circumcision. Who would that be? That's the Gentile believers. And those of circumcision, which is the Jewish believers. But notice the clarification. But who also follow in the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. He never lets the idea of circumcision or any works whatsoever, for that matter, be a factor in salvation. He never lets them fall back and say, well, Father Abraham, I'm one of his. He says, unless you have the same type of faith, a faith that is credited as righteousness apart from works, apart from any sign or symbol or seal of a covenant, a faith that is in Christ alone, the promises of God for salvation, then that is a faith that does not save. What an important distinction he continues to make. In other words, just because you say you have the covenant sign of Abraham means nothing if you have not the same type of faith as him. And this is why Abraham is called the father of the faith, because he is the archetype, the type of faith that is the example of the faithful, a faith that is without works, without any signs or seals. Remember, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, no signs or symbols, a faith that simply trusted in the promises of the faithful one. Paul seals up the argument for both sides. Jew or Gentile, it matters not. There is and always has been only one plan of salvation. Not two different ways to the Savior. It's always been this way that Paul has described here, and his case study has always been and is now inarguable from both sides of the faith. It's always been one faith, one Savior, one means of justification. It's through Jesus Christ alone. What all of this shows us, and what it all should demonstrate to us, is really who the true hero of the story is. And by the way, it's not Abraham. It's the God who is faithful to keep his promises. From before the foundation of the world, this has been the plan of salvation, the covenant of redemption. And we see it now being fulfilled in biblical history as well as in our time. God faithfully keeping his promises to save his people in the person and work of his son. Charles Spurgeon makes a great point on this text. He says the historical argument is a forcible one. Amen. The blessing was not given to Abraham as a circumcised man, but as a believing man. And hence it comes to all of us who believe. What a mercy it is that there is, in this sense, no distinction between Jew and Gentile now. What makes this section so amazing, in my estimation, and I hope you can see it as well, is that even from before the foundation of the world, God had a plan and purpose to save a people for his own glory and for his own possession. And what Paul tells us here in these few short verses, that plan had always included not only the nation of Israel, but it included people such as you and I. This brings people who are far off as well as those who are near. This truth guarantees the success of missions and gospel preaching. This guarantees that throughout every nation, tribe, and tongue, it gives certainty that when we are faithful to proclaim the gospel, in spite of our lisping and stammering tongue, God will bless the preaching of his word to those who have ears to hear. The truth is, God will save his people through his son, Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. Abraham tells us in Galatians 3:16 and in 3:29. Paul tells us that Abraham is, I should say, in Galatians 3:16 and 3:29. That Abraham is but a type. Abraham is but a shadow. He is the one that God says and promises would be the father of many nations, and the nations would be blessed because of him. But Abraham was, in the pages of history and of Scripture, he was pointing to a better one who would bless the nations, a better one who would come and be the spiritual successor of Abraham, and that would have the power to save, the power to give life eternal, and the power to bless those who come to him by faith alone, and without any works of righteousness that they try and offer. Abraham demonstrates this type of faith that is credited to God's people. Brothers and sisters, you know of who I speak. He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, Christ Jesus the righteous. He is the one who has come, who is alive, who is reigning on high, who will bless the people that turned to him in faith and repentance of dead works and of their sin. And every time someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with empty hands, recognizing that there can never be anything to earn an ounce of credit, to earn an ounce of favor, that when the person recognizes that they are the wretch that the song refers to, credit Todd Friel, that they are the person who deserves the wrath of God, but instead sees the grace and mercy of that God found in the suffering servant, the one who took upon himself our iniquities, the one who took upon himself our punishment. When they see the Christ Jesus and hear the words, "It is finished," this is the soul that can find true rest and peace with God through him. And the good news, as if that wasn't good news enough, as Paul tells us elsewhere and here, that when we have been united by faith to the perfect risen Savior, we indeed have a seal of righteousness. It's the seal of the Holy Spirit that is a guarantee of our salvation. So as we continue to look at this section of Paul's letter, as we have been reminded of the perfection of Christ's work for us, let us never attempt to add anything to his perfect substitutionary work. We have been given a great and inarguable example from the Old Testament of one who believed God, trusted in God, and his faith was imputed to him as righteousness. But remember, it was the God in whom Abraham's faith was placed that is the true object of our affection and worship. So to God be the glory forever and ever, and to Christ Jesus be all honor and praise. And may the peace and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Let's pray. Our gracious and most precious Heavenly Father, we again are just humbled and amazed that you have given us this word, your word that is, as I've said, and as we see, it's inarguable. We are left, as Paul said elsewhere, without excuse when it comes to desiring to offer anything of our own, any righteousness, as your word calls, filthy rags. All we can do is look to the one who took upon himself our iniquities, the one who, for the joy set before him, endured the scorn, the shame, endured the cross, for sinners such as I. What a blessed Redeemer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth, that it is not an outward symbol, it's not an outward sign, it's not an outward ritual or anything that we have to do. It's the faith that is a gift from you that is imputed to us as righteousness. So, Father, we ask, even at this moment, increase our faith. increase our love, increase our fear of you, so that we might not sin against you. Father, we thank you for this glorious gospel. We thank you for who you are and what you continue to do in us and through us. Lord Jesus, we can't help but marvel that even back then, these Old Testament saints were looking to you. And even then, you had them on your mind in the infinite wisdom and plan of redemption that you went to the cross, even for men such as Abraham, men such as David, and men and women such as us. Again, how can we not marvel at the gospel? We thank you for this day. Father, we ask that you would use this preaching, use this teaching of the word for your glory and for the good of your people. All of this we ask. In your name we pray. Amen.